It is good to be back with you. Very much appreciate your presence and that we have our presence here as well, returning safely from our trip to Nashville last weekend. As we talk about the devil's dwelling, maybe the first thing that comes to our mind is hell. But I like to talk to you about something that's not near as permanent and not near as far, that is every bit as much the devil's dwelling. Someone said, if you give Satan an inch, he'll be a ruler. And that's true. Now, if we give the devil a little bit, he will take over everything. And that's why Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, neither give place to the devil. That's what we want to talk about for basically the next three sermons. And hopefully we can establish in our mind the idea that we've got to push him out of our lives altogether. And we can't have him occupying some fragment of our mind, some portion of our heart, some area of our life. We've got to get rid of him completely. And I want to make this point, and I want to, as preachers used to say, nail it down on all four corners. I've got 4 points, and this is the first one, that we do not want to give the devil a place in our hearts. When we see the word place, it's also translated room in other passages in the New Testament. And it's also translated license in Acts, the 25th chapter, and in verse 16, where Festus, talking about Paul, saying that he needs to be given license to face his accusers and to defend himself with the charges that are brought against him. And so what Paul is telling us is that we do not want to give license to the devil to work inside of our lives. The word means foothold, opportunity, or a base of operation. Can you imagine going to battle with some enemy force and you allow them to set up their headquarters in your perimeter and say, well, okay, that's just fair. Now you guys go ahead and set up right there and then we'll start the battle in the morning. No. If they want that base of operation there, they're going to have to come in and win the war and take that place. We don't give it to them. But we provide a starting place in our lives for Satan to take over. The foothold is the idea of mountain climbing, where you have that first place you put your foot and then you can reach the next thing to pull yourself up and so on. We're giving the devil that first place where you can have that first spot, and then we'll see how far you can go after we give you that. That's foolish, and yet many of us do it. The idea of giving him an advantage. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and in verse 11, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I'm afraid far too many times we are ignorant of his devices. We'll talk a little bit more about that this evening. But we are unaware of how it is he's going to go about defeating us. And so we give him this first opportunity, this first opening in our lives, not realizing that he is going to take advantage of us. It's interesting that Greek word that's translated advantage is found 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of those 5 times, it is in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it is translated defrauded in verse 2, where Paul says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. It's the same word that is translated advantage. We have not taken advantage of anybody, Paul is saying. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 17 and 18, it is translated there, make a gain. He says in verse 17, did I make a gain of you, of any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? And so what we're saying then is that the devil wants to make gain of us. What he wants is to defraud us. What he wants is to take advantage of us. And as he's going about trying to do that, we're giving him the first thing as a freebie. We give place to the devil very often within our lives. Now let's look at a few illustrations found in the New Testament of something similar to this. In 2 John chapter 10 and in verse 11, we read there, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, referring to the doctrine of Christ from the previous verse, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now we often read that passage and many will say, you mean if a Mormon elder comes to my house, you know, one of those 15-year-old Mormon elders, he comes to my house and he wants to study his doctrine with me, I can't invite him into my house to show him what the Bible says? Well, yeah, you can. That's not what this verse is talking about. If a Jehovah's Witness comes by and he tries to give me his watchtower information, and I say, well, I'd like you to come in here and let me show you what the Bible says. I can't do that. Yeah, you can do that. I think what this verse is talking about is something completely different. And that is that the false teacher sets up shop in your house. Let's say that same Mormon elder is riding his bicycle around, and he comes to your house, and he says, I'd like to talk to you about the Mormon religion. And you say, well, I'd be more than happy to discuss that with you and show you what the Bible has to say, but I realize it's getting close to supper time. Why don't you come in, have supper with me? I got a place where you can spend the night, and tomorrow you can get a fresh start going around spreading your doctrine tomorrow. That's what's being condemned. We don't do that. We do not make it easy for somebody to spread their false doctrine around. If you look at the true doctrine being spread, we see it's through the same process. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, Jesus sending forth his disciples, he says, and unto whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. He's telling the apostles, you go into a city, somebody's going to give you housing. Somebody's going to provide you with a place to stay. That's exactly what John is telling us. Don't do that with a false teacher. Don't give them a place to stay. Don't give them some place to occupy their time and be comfortable while they go around spreading their error. We read in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4. Here we're talking about Elisha as he traveled about. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 4, and it fell on a day when Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread, and so it was that as oft as he passed by there, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto him, her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make him a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on that day that he came thither and he turned into the chamber and lay there. What's she doing? She recognized this is a man of God. We want to support him. We want to encourage him. We're going to provide him with the room and the bare necessities, and he can come in and he can rest here and then he can go about doing God's business. And whenever he comes by here, we've got a place for his physical needs to be taken care of. Now the same thing could be said about Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 38. We are told Martha ministered unto Jesus as he came to Bethany. She invited him into her house and she took care of his needs, his physical needs. And so what's being described then is the physical needs are provided so the guest can devote themselves completely to their mission without distraction. I was gone last Sunday to Hillview Congregation in Nashville, Tennessee, stayed in the house of Lee and Betsy Wildman. And Lee and Betsy provided Marinelle and I with a bed and with a bathroom and with a big brunch to eat. And they took us to various places we needed to go and saw we got to everywhere we needed to go on time. All I had to focus on was preaching the Word of God. I just needed to concentrate on my mission while I was there. They took care of all the physical needs. And Lee and Betsy both cook, and so they were both in the kitchen doing things. And Marinella eventually got herself warmed in so she could help with things. I didn't have to worry about any of those things. It was taken care of for me. And that's what's being described here about having the person in your house. That you're going to take care of all their physical needs so they can devote themselves to their spiritual need. Well, their spiritual need in this case is spreading false doctrine. And so you invite this heir into your house. You provide all of his physical needs so he doesn't have to worry about his cooking or his cleaning or his bedding or anything else. You got all that taken care of, and he can spend all of his time going around spreading his false doctrine. John says, don't do that. And if you shut your house to him saying, you're not coming in here, don't bid him Godspeed or good luck or good fortune either. Because he doesn't need that. He needs to be stopped in what he's doing. In the same way, we give the devil a lodging within our minds. Giving him a place where he can stay and we'll take care of all of his needs so he can devote himself to corrupting our entire lives. We don't want to do that. That would be ridiculous. And yet, many Christians do just that. Now turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 15. You will recall Absalom, the son of David, had murdered his brother Amnon, and then went into exile after having done so, David eventually allows him to come back to Jerusalem. We begin reading then chapter 15, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is the idea of acting like you're a prince and or your royalty. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy manners are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath an suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel, so that it came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Understand what he's doing. He's standing at the gate, and if somebody comes and says, "I need to see the king, I've got a dispute of something," he said, "Well, king's not receiving anybody today. There's nobody in a position for your audience. I'm sorry, can't talk to him today. But, you know, I can tell you're an honest man. I can look in your eyes and I can hear your cause, and I think, you're just a wonderful man. If I was in charge, well, I'd take care of you." And the guy would say, "Well, you're a great man." And they'd reach forth to kiss his hands or something to show reverence to him. And he would take them and he would kiss them and he would hug them and go, "Wow, what a humble character this is. Wouldn't it be great if he was king instead of David? This arrogant guy who has no time for the common people." And of course, Absalom's just manufacturing all this stuff. But how did he get there? David led him there. Absalom was David's enemy and his son, who was given a residence in Jerusalem. He was allowed to live there and work on this contamination process. His physical needs were apparently met with no distraction to him because he had time that he needed to stand in the gate and talk to these people and hug them and kiss them and tell them how he would take care of them and so on. He had all kinds of time to do this. Apparently he didn't have to do his own cooking, his own cleaning. He had a house provided for him. After all, he's a prince. And so it seems like he's got everything taken care of. He can spend all of his time trying to manipulate people in a position of taking over David's place. It kind of reminds me of giving Tobiah a room in the temple. You remember that from Nehemiah chapter 13? We studied Nehemiah recently, and Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And as soon as he got there and started working on rebuilding the walls, Tobiah and others came and started ridiculing him and the Jewish people, saying some fox could jump on that wall and it would fall down. And they were laughing at him and making fun of him, but they just kept on building. And then they planned to sneak around and come and kill these guys at night. And so the Jews were armed with their weapons and working with their other hand, protecting themselves from it. That didn't work either. They kept on building the walls. And so Tobiah came up with the idea, there's all kinds of dangers here from the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah, I think you ought to come out here to the plains of Ono and talk to us about this. And he says, "I'm not coming out there." He knew they meant mischief for him, and basically an ambush. They were looking to kill him. And then they try to persuade him to go in the temple and hide himself for safety. And he said, "No, that'd ruin my reputation before these people. I'm not going to do that." They did everything in their power to ruin his mission of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring some sort of pride and honor to the Jewish people. And after Nehemiah goes back to the palace at Persia, they give a room to Tobiah in the very temple of God. This perverted jerk who's trying to ruin everything they're doing, they go and give him a place to stay in the whole most holy building in the whole city. Nehemiah comes back, and he obviously doesn't like it, and he cleans out the place. But that's what it's like when we try to give somebody who's our enemy a position to hurt us. A Christian's willing to give the devil a chamber in their hearts from which to operate his evil deeds in their lives. It's ridiculous. Why would we give Absalom a place in the city knowing he's going to try to take over? Why would we give Tobiah a place in the temple when he's spending all of his time trying to ruin us? Why would we give a false teacher a place in our house when he's going to use that place to spread his false doctrine, contaminate everybody? Why would we give a place to the devil? Paul tells us not to do that. And then finally in Matthew chapter 12, as we nail down our last corner. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 43. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Understand what's being said here. This evil spirit is cast out from this man. The spirit then goes about trying to find someplace else he can dwell. That is, some other person that he can possess. Doesn't find any, and so he returns to the man he originally was taken out from. And he finds this man, when the text says, empty, swept, and garnished. Now it refers to the man as a house because it's the host that the spirit is going to occupy. And basically the idea is he has cleaned himself up after the spirit was gone, but hasn't done everything he needed to do. So the man is freed from demon possession, and there's no place for that demon to dwell temporarily as he goes about. Now, I don't know much about demon possession. I'll be the first to tell you, and the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. But it seems like there are some people that are susceptible to it, and there are others who are not. You know, if demon could have possessed Peter, they would have done that. If a demon could have possessed Jesus, they would have done that, but he couldn't do it. Some reason, there's some people that are susceptible and some are not. When this demon is cast out from this one man, it goes around finding all these other people and can't get inside any of them. Something about those people prevent this demon from possessing them. And so he goes back to the original one and possesses him. And the man does not fill his spirit with God, but only tends to his neglected flesh. Yes, that's what I meant. He's only concerned about what he's like on the outside. He wants to fit into society again. And so he takes a bath, and he puts on new clothes, and he straightens his hair, and he does all those things on the external man that makes him suitable to fit into society again, but he never takes care of his spiritual case. He's still empty. He does not fill himself with God. And that leaves him susceptible to this demon who returns, and when he returns to his place, he comes back with others. He's got more demons that are worse than he is, and this guy being susceptible, this guy being easy to take over, hey guys, come on in. Everything's fine. It's kind of like those commercials about the mucus occupying you, you know, and he brings in his whole party and so on, and you got to get some kind of medicine to get him out of there. Well, this is the same kind of thing. Look out, we're going to come in here, we're going to have a big party inside this guy's life and body and so on, because he hadn't done anything to keep us out. And the point is, to give the devil a place, we need only to leave God out of some aspect of our lives. That's all it takes. There are a lot of people who like to departmentalize their lives, you know. Religion is what I do Sunday morning at the church building. Well, that's fine for denominations, but that's not good enough for Christians. Christians don't have their religion here and now. It is all of our lives. And we leave here and go to work on Monday morning. We carry Christianity with us. We carry the name of Christ. We carry the reputation. We carry the behavior. We carry the pure tongue. We carry the pure mouth. And we have everything about what we do here, we do there as well in our behavior. Work is not something different. I've known individuals, a deacon in the Lord's church, who cheated people when they came to his car lot to buy cars. And one Christian asked him about it one time. He said, well, that's church, this is work. There's no difference. Not for the Christian. We are dedicated servants. Jesus owns all of us. The same thing we see within the home. There are people that are very good and faithful here, but at home, things are a little bit different. I remember when I first became a Christian in Bradley, Illinois. Another guy who was in high school with me at that time, I used to brag to me of the fact that he knew where his dad hid his key to the liquor cabinet. His dad was a Christian too. Now why did he have a liquor cabinet? I have no idea what that is doing in the house of a Christian. But he had it, and this boy knew where the key was so that he'd get himself a nip anytime he wanted to, just enough that his dad wouldn't notice it was missing. And you wonder, why do people like that pretend to be Christians? Or people for their recreation. And we're going to go to Vegas, and we're going to gamble, and we're going to see all kinds of lewd shows, and we're going to wear short pants, and we're going to do all these other things because nobody around here knows us. That is not what you do as a Christian. You are giving the devil a place to occupy. And if he's going to occupy your vacation or your job or your home, it's going to start expanding, and he's going to occupy everything. And it isn't long before he's going to take you away from the church altogether. See, Satan takes this small vacated spot that we give him. That place, Paul says, don't give him. When we give him that, he takes that small vacated spot, and then he starts working. He starts working and expanding his holdings. In James chapter 1 and in verse 14, we read, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when his lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. See, there's a growing process that takes place. We've got this lust. And the devil's going to come and he's going to entice this lust. And we give him to the enticement, that's sin. And if we don't repent of that sin, it brings us to death. And it all starts with the lust that we have that we could get rid of if we wanted to let God dominate all of our lives instead of giving the devil a portion of it. But we have something we lust after that we know we've got no business lusting after, that we really shouldn't have anything to do with, and yet we keep that vile thing in our mind. We keep desiring that thing that we ought not to have. And because we keep that thing close enough, the devil can entice us with it. It's like the guy who's trying to be pure morally, but he keeps a bunch of Playboy magazines in his closet. Or a guy who gives up drinking and he keeps one bottle of whiskey in the cupboard just to remind him of what that used to be. You know, and on they go. Basically, they're making a provision for the flesh that they can sin easily whenever they decide to. You want to try your best to get rid of that lust. And if you can't get rid of that lust, then you need to make sure that when the enticement of that lust comes, that enticement is not given into. And if you fail to not give in to that enticement, when sin is developed, you need to repent of that sin very quickly. Because it'll bring you to death. And that's what the devil wants. Give me just a small spot. Give me a sliver of your heart, and I will start expanding and growing and get every bit of you. You give him an inch, he'll be a ruler. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this evening, bring some more examples in, but I wanted that those four things to be put before you to nail it down in all four corners, as we said, so you can recognize the idea of what it is we do to ourselves by allowing the devil to have a portion of our lives. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart. That means the devil doesn't get any of it. With all your mind. That means the devil doesn't get an inch of it. With all your strength, he gets none. With all your being, we love the Lord. So we leave not even a nook for Satan to occupy, where he's got a place that he can just sit and bide his time until we start to feel a little bit woozy, and then he can take advantage of us. Because he's right there, he's ready all the time. We've given him a comfortable spot to rest and to wait us out. That ought not to be the case. When I think about Tobiah occupying that room in the holy temple, Nehemiah came back, and it wasn't anything like, well, you know, I understand. He is related through marriage. And there wasn't any of that. If he was there, he would have been tossed out. But since he wasn't, all his possessions were tossed out. Doors were locked, the locks were changed, the keys were removed. Whatever they could do to make sure this guy's not coming back, Nehemiah would do that. That needs to be our attitude toward the devil. When we become a Christian, we boot him out of our lives. And we do not leave a returning address for him. We do not keep his room warm for when he wants back. We don't keep a meal on the stove for whenever he wants to come back. We just say, no, I don't want anything to do with him at all. No place for the devil in any aspect of my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what we'd like to offer to you this morning. If you would like to become a child of God, you need to hear the word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Boot the devil out of your house, out of your life, out of your existence, out of your family. Work, home, everything you're involved in, he is out of. That's repentance. And make a confession of your faith that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with that confession, you can be baptized, totally immersed in water. It's at that point your sins are washed away. At that point, you become a Christian. At that point, you were saved. And if you remain faithful to God after that, if you keep the devil out of your life, then you'll find heaven will be your home when you reach the end of this existence. If you're not a Christian, we would love for you to become one this morning. If you are a Christian and recognize that the devil has taken portions of your life away from you, you need to repent. You need to straighten your life out. You need to give yourself completely back to Jesus. If we can help you in any way, we're going to sing to encourage you. Come now if you have such a need.